Amen. Well, that is Fuller's favorite song, so I think he was trying to come up here and grab the microphone. But let's turn our Bibles to Jonah chapter 4, the passage we read just a moment ago. Jonah chapter 4. I got to say at the start, there's no Lion King illustrations this week. Last week, after I shared that story, I had more people come talk to me about that than anything. So going to have to work a few more of those in the future. But Jonah chapter 4 this morning, again, it's our last week in the book of Jonah. So a quick review, as we've done each week. Jonah, who the book is named after, the central figure of this narrative, was commanded by God to go to Nineveh. And we see very early in the book that Jonah hated Nineveh. We see earlier in God's Word, 2 Kings 14, verse 25, that Jonah was told by God to go and help the people of the northern kingdom of Israel in an attack from the Assyrians. And Jonah obeyed, and he was the hero. He listened to God when it was something he wanted to do, but now he's told to go to Nineveh, and he refuses. He thought he could choose when and when not to obey God. Again, he was fine with obeying the Lord when it was something he wanted to do, but when it was something that he was not comfortable with, that he didn't want to do, he refused. And so instead of going to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa and boards a ship going the exact opposite direction, trying to get all the way to Spain. Jonah's pride shows that he believed he had the right to decide who should and who should not experience God's mercy. Then we saw God appointed a storm to strike the waters, and Jonah was sleeping, and those pagans run to him, and they beg for him to do the right thing. They say, pray out to your God, and maybe this will relent. You remember, Jonah refuses. And Jonah is thrown overboard, and what happens? The pagans, who did not believe in Yahweh, when the storm stops, they turn from their sin. They repent and trust in God. And at long last, in Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah slips seemingly to his death, we finally see him pray when he is in the belly of the fish, the belly of Sheol, as he describes it, as he thanks God for sparing him. And we still see his pride even in that prayer, but he makes that great confession at the end of Jonah chapter 2 that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so Jonah spat out onto the dry land. And last week, Jonah chapter 3, here we go again. Jonah to Nineveh, take 2. God called Jonah's number once more, and this time Jonah goes, though it be reluctantly. And he preaches an 8-word sermon. You remember it from last week. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah preaches this word of warning, and what do the wicked Ninevites do? They trust in God. They repent and call out to Yahweh. And we left off in Jonah 3, verse 10 last week, where we see God's mercy. He relented from the disaster that Nineveh was due. The last 5 verses of our study last week, Jonah was absent, but he is back on the scene in Jonah chapter 4 this morning. And I believe this is a wonderful passage for us to ponder our own sinful state and to see the love of God for us as we prepare to come to the table and share the Lord's Supper in just a little while. So remember last week, Jonah preached and Nineveh repents. And what do we read in verse 1 this morning of our text? It displeased Jonah exceedingly. What is Jonah's response to the mercy of God? What is Jonah's response to the Lord sparing sinners? Jonah 4 verse 1 says it's displeasure and anger. And Jonah once again misunderstands grace. He saw a wicked people in Nineveh, and he did not want them to receive grace. And while our situation may be a little different this morning from Jonah, when you see the lost and dying world around you, when you see even evil on display, what is your reaction to those hearts and faces? Now, I'm not suggesting that there's not such a thing as righteous anger. We should be righteously angry when we see abortion flaunted in our day, or violence or discrimination or God's word being belittled in any way, we should be zealous for God to get the glory that he is due and for him to be obeyed. But when we look at those who even oppose us, when we see those around us who are without Jesus, what is the reaction of our hearts? Do we, like God towards Nineveh, pity them? Do we long for them to know Jesus? Or are we like Jonah? We're four chapters in, and Jonah obviously still thinks he is superior to Nineveh. Jonah 4 shows us that our perception of the world, even of those wicked Ninevites, is to be like God's. We are to pity those who do not know him. An example of this, I think, that was in the public eye a decade or so ago involved a Presbyterian minister named Doug Wilson and an anti-theist named Christopher Hitchens. This isn't an endorsement of that pastor and all of his theology, but you may remember the name Christopher Hitchens. In 2007, he wrote a treatise against Christianity called God Is Not Great. And the book made it all the way to number one on the New York Times bestsellers list. And a couple years after the book was published, these two gentlemen began corresponding with one another publicly online, debating the existence of God and the doctrines of Christianity. And this led to multiple in-person debates that became a film called Collision, that you may still be able to find online today. But in these debates, Christopher Hitchens, this anti-theist, New York Times bestseller, great scholar, was constantly belittling the Christian Wilson and was so harsh to him in public when it came to what he believed, poking at what he perceived to be incompetency for believing in Jesus. But in these debates, the pastor, Doug Wilson, remained calm and kept contending for the faith. And about a year after that film was released, Christopher Hitchens, the anti-theist scholar, was diagnosed with cancer. And this led to great suffering for the rest of his life, as in December of 2011, Hitchens passed away. And Pastor Doug Wilson wrote some thoughts online that ended up being an obituary that was published in Christianity Today. So you may be familiar with that publication, once run by Billy Graham, but he ended this obituary by saying, "Rest in peace, Christopher." And this caught the attention of everybody, because people who were familiar with the story knew the harshness that Wilson had experienced, and why would he end saying this about his friend who was an anti-theist, who was opposed to the spread of religion? And so Wilson was asked about this in an interview, and he said that though Hitchens may have been outspoken against God, even to seemingly his death, Wilson said, "I prayed all the way to the end that he would trust in Jesus for salvation." Now think about that. For us this morning, for all of the people we know, relationships that are even represented across this room today, do you have that posture towards people who don't know Christ? Do you have that posture to those who even would oppose us? Do you want them to be pitied? Jonah was disturbed and filled with anger towards Nineveh. In verse 2, you notice this morning that Jonah prays, but his prayer is filled with anger, saying, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" You notice Jonah goes on to recount the character of God. That common phrase that we see back in the book of Exodus, it's repeated in Numbers and the prophet Joel, all throughout the Psalms, of God's character, that he is slow to anger, he is steadfast in his love and faithfulness. Jonah knows the character of God, but the danger here this morning is that Jonah does not delight in this lovely character of the Lord. Jonah declares in Jonah chapter 2 that salvation belongs to the Lord, but now he's saying it as though it's a bad thing. "So this is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, Lord. I knew that you would save them." I knew that you would save those wicked people, and it's why I wanted nothing to do with this situation. Jonah preaches, Nineveh believes. Nineveh is transformed, and Jonah hates it. One commentator, Sinclair Ferguson, said of this, "It is apparently possible to be present to witness the blessing of God falling in enormous power and to long to be elsewhere, or better, to be nowhere." Hear those words of warning this morning that describe Jonah. Jonah loves to point out the idols in other people's lives while clinging to his own. He sees sinners and is filled with anger. God sees sinners, and he is gracious and merciful. Again, notice from Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, the danger of knowing God's character without delighting in him. Jonah, again, uses this summary statement of God's character in the Old Testament. First, back in Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" When the people of God are wandering in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 14, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." Psalm 86, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Our call to worship this morning, Psalm 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Jonah recounts God's character, but it's not in the positive. He speaks of the beauty of God, but you notice it is not in worship of the Lord. It is in hostility towards him. Why would you save those wicked Ninevites? Jonah knows of God's character, but he does not delight in him. Do we love Christ? Jonah is mad about God's glory being on display amongst this people. Jonah loves, though, as we've seen, when God is gracious to him. When God shows his steadfast love towards him. When it came to Nineveh, though, Jonah is livid. You see how livid he is in verse 3, to the point that he declares he might as well be dead. "Take my life from me, Lord." God is still working on Jonah. We've talked time and time again that the story of Jonah is one that should encourage us, because the patience the Lord shows to him, he extends in the same to you and to me. God asks Jonah if he has reason to be angry. "Is it profitable for you to be angry, Jonah?" And what is Jonah's response to verse 4? Well, he thinks maybe the Lord will still give these Ninevites what they deserve. Verse 5, "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." So Jonah exits, builds himself a fort of sorts, and thinks, "I'm going to sit here and wait for these people to get what they deserve from God." And we see God even tending to Jonah's foolishness here as he provides for Jonah as he's out in the desert. Verse 6, "The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." And God has tended to Jonah quite delicately all throughout even extreme situations in the book of Jonah. The Lord provides for Jonah as Jonah is in the heat of the desert. And what does Jonah do once again? He is thrilled at God's kindness to him. He rejoices over the shade, but then we see what happens there in verse 7. "When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" We see God give and then take away as he is fashioning Jonah more to his design. As we sing in that hymn, "How firm a foundation, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Jonah still needs much help from the Lord, and we see Jonah's response here, once again, is to be angry with the Lord. God says to Jonah in verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plan? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. You read Jonah, it may remind you of what we read in the New Testament when James tells us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Jonah is so angry at what has transpired. He is so torn up over this that for the second time now, he says he wants to die. And God really just sheds light here and reveals the insanity of Jonah's priorities. I mean, Jonah's sin has been put before us over and over again in this short book. I mean, we've seen his pride, his racism, his unbelief, his negligence, his anger. And here in this last interaction with God, God points out the fallacy of Jonah not pitying Nineveh. God points out to Jonah that Jonah should care about Nineveh simply because God cares about Nineveh. Jonah should love Nineveh because God loves Nineveh. The Lord shows the folly of Jonah, that Jonah cared more about a plant than he cared about people. So God exposes that Jonah valued that which was fleeting more than that which is eternal. Again, brings us to another question, particularly as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper in a few moments. What do we love more than the Word of God? What do we love more than getting the gospel to those who don't know Christ? Again, we notice the missing ingredient here in Jonah's life, right? What was missing? He knew God's character, but he did not delight in the Lord. Again, he recounted the character of God and talked about God saving Nineveh, and that was to his displeasure. You think about the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, there's those seven letters to the seven churches, and the first one, the letter to the church at Ephesus. You know, Jesus has words of commendation for the saints at Ephesus, how they know God's word. They are busy doing great things, but I have this charge against you. You've lost your first love. Sobering words from the Savior that you can know so much about him. You can know his character, all the while not loving him. And it's love of Christ that must compel us to look at a lost and dying world around us, to look at Nineveh when we exit the vestibule of First Baptist Hoover today. And she calls us to pity them, as God has pitied both you and me. It sounds so strange, but I mean, you could certainly make the case, even using that word, that God has saved us by pitying us. So one pastor said, you need his pity because you are pitiful. I love this story that I've referenced this guy before. His Puritan preacher in the 1600s, his name was John Flavel, wrote a wonderful work called All Things Made New. And he illustrates the depths of the obedience of Jesus in purchasing our salvation through this illustration that he called the Father's Bargain. Kind of this imaginary conversation between the Father and the Son. And he says in this work that the Father says, my Son, here is a company of poor miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. And justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? The Father's question, and then Jesus says, oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. Oh, that's the beauty of the gospel. That is being pitied by our Lord and Savior as we, like Jonah. Jonah's sins are before us in God's word, but we know in our hearts and minds that we are plagued by sin. We have succumbed to temptation. We have chosen our ways over God's way. We have failed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. But Jesus has come, and he is obedient everywhere that we fail. He lived the life we couldn't, and he went to the cross so that you and I can know and delight in this one who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We have tasted the steadfast love of God by grace through faith in Jesus' work on the cross. Only through trusting in what Jesus has done are we called righteous before God. There is not a righteousness for us to plead apart from the cross of Christ. As Jesus has conquered the grave, he walked out of the tomb and he has ascended on high, and his church is equipped with the very Spirit of God. So we are no longer slaves to sin, no longer aliens, but citizens of the kingdom of God. We have his Spirit, which compels us to call upon him as our Father. And in the face of a lost and dying world, dead in their trespasses and sins, we must look at them with a yearning for the gospel of God to be proclaimed. Well, may it be said of us that we love this gospel and playing our part in its advancement more than any fleeting pleasure of this world. So I plead with each of us, even right now, to look to the cross, to trust in Jesus. Should the Lord not pity Nineveh? Should the Lord not pity you and me? Look at the cross. See the Son of God pitying you as he has taken the holy wrath due sin upon himself so that you will be forgiven of sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Jesus went to the cross to reconcile us to God. Be united with him both in his death and his resurrection. Trust in him, and he will save you. Very practically for us this morning, as we're about to turn to a time of prayer before we share the Lord's Supper together, this meal that is reserved only for Christ's church, those who've trusted in Jesus, united with his people, look inwardly this morning and see your sinful state and realize there is no remedy there. So as we hold the elements, the bread and the cup, we remember what Christ has done for us. We know there's no remedy within. We look outward and see Christ's work as objectively. If you repent of your sin, if you trust in Jesus right now, the Lord says you are freed from the penalty of sin. You're being free from its power, and one day you'll be free from its presence. And we look upward and see the Son of God interceding for us as we sing in that hymn, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." Colossians chapter 3, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We are safe and secure in the Lord. We have been freed from the penalty of our sins. Jesus has gone to the cross, and when we share the Lord's Supper, we look back to the cross. We remember Christ's work. We repent of sins, and we look forward to that day when we will see our Savior's face. So let's pause right now and have a time of prayer right where we are. And the deacons who are helping serve the Lord's Supper, if you would come forward at this time. Father, we come to you now asking for help, even as we approach your table, that Jesus will be glorified in his church, sharing this meal as appointed for us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.